Welcome to The Rock. We are continuing our series. It's a 10-part series called The Ten Commitments. That's why it's a 10-part series, because there's 10 of them that we're going to talk about. We're talking about number 3 tonight. But before that, I know a lot of you are praying. I think Greg Johnson last week mentioned the truly historic meeting that took place yesterday that I was privileged to be a part of at the, you know what meeting I'm talking about? Was that for the meeting? Well, I'm confused what that applause was for. I don't know, but I suppose it was good. We met, there's 25 evangelical local pastors from around the area that met with four of the general authorities of the LDS Church. One was a 12 of the apostles, one of the 12 apostles, Elder Holland. And then we had Elder Oaks, Elder Woods, and Elder Porter. And they bought us lunch at the Joseph Smith Building, us 25 evangelical pastors, and we had conversation. And they were very kind, and you know, honestly, I was just blown away. We had a lot of laughter. It was fun. It was relaxing. This just kind of gives you a picture of what's happened in the relationships between LDS leaders and evangelical or Christian leaders throughout the history of the LDS Church. It hasn't been a pretty thing. It's actually been pretty rough most of the time. To the point where one of the elders, Elder Oaks, he was at my table. They kind of split up the authorities into different tables. And Elder Oaks is a 4-star retired general. I mean, that is huge. He was in the military for 41 years. He's a gentleman. He's a man of integrity and character and very engaging, articulate, a wonderful man. He was in charge of the whole European theater during Operation Desert Storm. His stories were just amazing. I was just peppering him. I'm very intrigued by that and was very honored to sit with him. He spoke at Denver Seminary last week, and he told us the story. It's with Standing Together. We have these dialogues around the country. Greg does with Bob Millett. He's an LDS professor down at BYU. And Elder Oaks was told, he even said it this way. He says, I was asked to go. No, I was told to go by President Hinckley. He told me to go. I didn't want to go. He had to go. He's a retired 4-star general. And he said, I'm ashamed to tell you this, but I was nervous to go talk with all these evangelicals at Denver Seminary. He was recounting what had happened last week. And he says, I was scared. Can you imagine? 4-star general. It kind of shows you where our relationship has been. He said, I'm ashamed to tell you that I was scared. I'm not nervous anymore, because those Christians, those evangelicals in at Denver Seminary treated me like a gentleman. They treated me with respect. And I didn't expect that. You know, we've always had this relationship where there's a big wall between us, and we seem to like to throw bombs at each other. You know, just back and forth and back and forth. And listen, I'm not talking ecumenism here. Don't think that at all. I mean, let's just all love each other. Let's just forget about our differences. No. If it was said once, it was said a dozen times yesterday. We all know we have huge doctrinal differences. But how are we going to resolve any of them if we can't get along? If we don't, Billy Graham said, you're not going to change anyone greatly if you don't love them deeply. And we're going to lead with love in this. And we asked some hard questions, but you know, that wasn't what the whole thing was about. It's a piece of the puzzle of what God is doing in Utah, in the LDS Church. And what you say, what's the goal of all these meetings? Well, in my mind, the goal is nothing less than radical transformation of the LDS Church, spiritual transformation. I think God's doing that. And He's doing it through relationships. We've tried it long enough where we just kind of stand on street corners and preach at each other. Now it's time to meet with men of authority. And it was a privilege to do that. And I would say, again, my prayer was that we look back on yesterday, years from now, and go, that was a turning point. That was a day that we'll always remember. And you know, in my mind, I think it was. I think it was a bullseye. I think it was a very good thing. I think God did something special there. I think the pastors agree. I think we're in agreement that God did something very special. So that's kind of an update on what happened there. We won't be having an Italy update tonight because we had some technical difficulties, and we'll probably do that maybe next week. Tonight, what we want to talk about is the commitment to forgive and to forget. We've been talking about how to be a radical, revolutionary, world-class Christian, how to be all that God wants you to be. And if you're going to be that, one thing you have to be committed to is to forgive and to forget. Not just to forgive, but to forget. And not just to forgive, but you need to receive forgiveness as well. We need to understand this principle and commit to it. Otherwise, I believe we'll never be all that we can be for God. If we don't win in this area, if we're not strong and committed to forgiveness, giving and receiving, and forgetting. If you plan on getting married, you better listen up tonight. Okay? This will be very helpful in your marriage. Listen, when I used to garden, my garden has now turned into a pile of dirt that is kind of the boys' play area. They dig tunnels and they have fights and they have sword fights against the hill and there's a mud puddle. And my garden has been taken over by my four boys. And I chose to do that. But when I did garden, I used to love to garden. And zucchinis, you know, were some of my favorite because they're hard to kill. And they grew lots of fruit. I think there's a law they can only have like 3 zucchini plants per county, I'm pretty sure. That's that much fruit. And I plant these things, and every day, I don't know if you're a gardener, but after I'd plant them, every day, you know, I'd go out and I'd kind of get down on the ground and I'd look, you know, look for the green shoots. And zucchini plants have these 2 leaves that kind of come up like that. And I'd watch, and pretty soon, you know, if you look closely, you could see between the dirt clods, you could see a little bit of green. And I'd watch it, and sometimes on my little plant, there'd be a dirt cloud that's kind of holding that leaf down. And so what I got in the habit of doing with my little zucchini plants is I'd go out there and I just kind of fling, just kind of take those dirt claws right off those plants and boing, the leaves would spring up and pretty soon they'd be coming out. Just to help them all along a little bit. You know, in our Christian lives, sometimes I think we need God to fling some dirt claws off our life to help us grow. One of those dirt claws is unforgiveness or not understanding how to forgive or receive forgiveness. That's a dirt claw God wants to fling off your life tonight so you can spring up and be exposed to the light and be all that He wants you to be. You're pinned on, if you don't know how to forgive, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, you are pinned under some dirt clods. And that's what it feels like too, doesn't it? You're pinned down. Let's fling off those dirt clods tonight. What I want to do is start with a very powerful, what I think is a very powerful video. It's not a short clip. It's about 8.5 minutes. What it is it's an interview with the father of the first person, the first student that was killed at Columbine in 1999, in April of 1999. It's an interview with Rachel Scott's father. And he talks about the struggles that they've had as a family to forgive. And he talks about what they went through. So I think it'd be appropriate for us to watch that. We'll just go ahead and engage with this. And we'll come back and talk about forgiveness.
Well, my daughter Rachel was the first one to be shot and killed in the tragedy at Columbine High School, April 20th, 1999. And that morning I had gone to a store and my cell phone rang at about 11:40. And my wife said that there had been a shooting. A neighbor had run across and told her there had been a shooting at the school. And so I rushed out, got in my car, started across town, got caught up in a massive traffic jam, and turned on the radio. And I wasn't expecting to hear what I heard. I was thinking probably a kid took a gun to school and shot at a teacher or someone he was mad at. And wasn't even expecting to hear an announcer sobbing, saying that 35 or so kids had been shot and that a number of them had been killed. And immediately I was thinking of my daughter Rachel and my son Craig, who were both students there. My brother had 2 children there as well. And so I started hyperventilating. I mean, I started praying and crying and, you know, just felt like I was going to have a heart attack when I heard that news. And rushed across town. We waited in an elementary school for hours as busloads of young people came from the school. And they marched them across the stage, and they called out their names. And slowly the crowd dwindled down until there was just a handful of people left. And they told us there was 1 bus left coming from Columbine. And I remember running outside, balancing on a small fence, looking in the bus windows when it pulled up. And when the final students got off the bus, there were still 13 families that had loved ones that were unaccounted for, a teacher and 12 students. That day was the most horrible day of my life. And I think the hard part was not knowing whether Rachel was dead or alive. We had heard from my son, Craig. We had heard from Jeff and Sarah, my nephew and niece. But by midnight that night, we assumed that Rachel was one of the ones killed. We called every hospital, and our only hope was that she was unconscious and that perhaps she had been shot and wounded and hid in a closet somewhere that no one had looked in. That was our only hope. And at noon the next day, we got the official word that she was the first one to be shot and killed, Columbine. And then my son, Craig, had gone through incredible trauma. He was in the library, and his two close friends, who were both on the football team, Craig was on the wrestling team, the three of them were sitting at a table talking in the library, and two boys ran into the room with guns and began to kill students all around Craig. Cassie Bernal was killed 10 feet behind my son. Val Schnorr, a young girl that was also asked if she believed in God, was shot, I think, 8 times and survived. And they came to the table where Craig was at and began to taunt one of my son's best friends, who was a black student, with racial slurs. And they shot and killed Isaiah. They shot Matthew Kechter. And Craig was literally covered with the blood of his own friends. They turned their guns on him, and at that point, the sprinkler system went off in the library from smoke in the room. And it distracted the boys, and they never came back to where Craig was at, or I would have lost 2 children that day. One of the things we discovered after Rachel died, I was in her bedroom with my daughter, Bethany, and we were looking at some of Rachel's things. We were talking about her, and I happened to see 2 pieces of paper caught on the mattress springs under Rachel's bed, and I pulled them out, and it was an essay that she had written for her 5th period class a month before she died, and it was called My Ethics, My Codes of Life. And in that essay, Rachel challenged her reader to start a chain reaction with kindness and compassion. And she repeated that several times. But she defined compassion. She gave Webster's definition of compassion, and then she improved on his. She said, here's my definition. And she listed 5 things that to her meant compassion. And the first thing she listed was forgiveness. And that really struck our family, that Rachel put such a high emphasis on forgiveness. And I remember shortly after the tragedy, we were out at Rachel's car, which became a big memorial next to the school. There were several memorial sites that were built, and around her car they put thousands of flowers and books and all these things. And I remember Maria Shriver doing an interview, Arnold Schwarzenegger's wife, did an interview with us, and she said to me, she said, how do you feel about the boys who did this and their parents? And I said, well, our family talked about all this, and we made a choice to forgive and to move on and celebrate Rachel's life. And I saw her head just jerk back. Later, after the interview, she came up to me and said, someday I'd like to talk to you more about that. She said, I couldn't forgive anyone who had done what they did to your daughter. And I've said then, and I say now, that I would not have pardoned Eric and Dylan, but I forgave them. My daughter would not have wanted Eric and Dylan to ruin our lives because of unforgiveness. In fact, she was the one that told us to forgive. With our family, as we chose to forgive, my son Craig, who was in the library, had the hardest struggle with that issue. And he was very angry, and rightly so. I mean, he had every reason to be angry. His sister was killed. He watched his 2 close friends killed beside him. He was terrorized. I mean, I can't imagine what Craig went through facing these 2 boys, looking down the barrel of their guns, and came as close as anybody I've ever met to dying. And so he struggled and with that issue. And forgiveness is something that sometimes we need to do over and over again until it takes, you know, until the grace of God is firmly there for us to let go. And I'm so glad that Craig has. Craig is truly forgiven and moved ahead with his life and chose to celebrate Rachel's life instead of the anger and the bitterness that we see with so many other people. For me personally, there's no way I could have, in my own strength, forgiven Eric and Dylan. I would have been mad at them for the rest of my life. But I didn't feel anger at first. My deepest reaction was just incredible sorrow. I just was so devastated by Rachel's death because I have five children, and she was, we called her a spark plug because she was the spark plug of our family. And it was like they took the light out of our family. I know that people who are not Christians go through tragedies similar to what I've gone through. And I don't know how I could have gone through all of this and kept my sanity, because we not only lost a daughter, we had a son that we had to deal with for a full year after the tragedy, who had nightmares night after night, would wake up screaming, would relive the tragedy, would go into fits of rage because of his emotions would just get the best of him, struggled to keep his sanity for a year. I can't imagine what it's like to not be a Christian and go through what we went through. I just can't even imagine. I was in an interview with a national person, a person you see every day on television. I won't name her. But we were doing an interview, and a commercial break came, and she leaned over and tapped me on the leg, and she said, "Mr. Scott, you're a very strong person." And I said, "No, I'm not a strong person. I'm a very weak person, and I choose that weakness because I've learned a secret that Rachel learned too, that God's grace is there when we choose to be weak. And so, yes, I'm strong, but it's in the strength of His grace, not in my own strength." This is, to me, so important, is you need to acknowledge that you can't forgive within your own strength. That's the first step of forgiveness. And I had to say that. God, I cannot forgive Eric and Dylan. And I confess that weakness. But out of my weakness, your strength is made perfect. And when we choose to be weak, God is strong. But there's so much that opened up as a result of forgiveness, you know.
You know, I think most of us probably can't relate to anything close to that when it comes to having to forgive someone. I hope that's true anyway. But regardless of how big your dirt clods are, how big your issues are, how small your issues, I believe that if you don't apply the principles of forgiveness that we're going to talk about tonight, that you won't be a world-class Christian. You won't be all that God wants you to be. You may wallow in bitterness and anger. No matter how big or little your issues are, you can apply what we're going to talk about to that, just like the Scott family had to. So, if we're going to be free, we need to look at these commitments. We're going to look at five. We're going to do it quickly here. Go through five commitments of forgiveness. Here's the first one, and that is to recognize the problem. When it comes to forgiveness, there's something that you and I need to recognize, and that is that to err is human. To err is human. Everyone sins. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who asked her class of young children, what does it take to get forgiveness? What do you need if you want to have forgiveness? And one little boy raised his hand and said, "We need to sin." Which is absolutely right. You know, forgiveness makes no sense apart from sin. Forgiveness, but without the backdrop of sin, forgiveness makes no sense. Why would you even want to be interested in forgiveness if there wasn't sin in the world? If you hadn't sinned and people hadn't sinned against you, it makes no sense. But the Bible says very clearly, we've all sinned. We've all sinned. You know, we see it easily in other people, don't we? Right? I mean, you could turn to the person next to you and he's going to talk to you again tonight. It makes sense looking at other people. As a matter of fact, I like this quote by Chuck Swindoll. He said, "Oh, how terrible our sins look when they are committed by someone else." It's easy to see in other people. Sin is simply missing the mark. We miss the mark. We fall short of God's standard, and we all do it. There's none of us that can claim to be sinless. Theologian A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "The essence of sin is rebellion against the divine authority. rebellion against the divine authority. That's what sin is. And I want to tell you something. Because we all sin, then there's problems in this world. There are problems. My next point, unresolved conflict causes separation. It causes separation. If you've got unresolved conflict with a friend, a roommate, if you had a fight or an argument before you came here tonight, a spouse, you know what? There's separation that happens because of that unresolved conflict, isn't there? There is. It's true with me, with my kids, with my wife. If there's unresolved conflict, then we have separation. We're not together anymore. We need to resolve something before we can be united again. Isaiah 59:2, this verse here says, "But your iniquities have separated you," or taken you apart from your God. "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's what our sins do. Our sins separate us from God. It causes, it's kind of like if you walk, I like to share it this way. If I walk up to you after the message today and you say, "Hey, that's Bill, that was a really good teaching. Thank you very much." And I go, wham, and I kick you right in the shin and you start bleeding and you're screaming. You go, "Whoa, what was that all about?" And I go, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Hey, would you like a cup of coffee? I'd get you one. Thanks for coming tonight." You're going, "What? What are you talking about? You just kicked me. I'm bleeding." You see, we have a problem. I just sinned against you, and there's an unresolved conflict that causes separation. Now, that separation can be dealt with if I humble myself and fall on my face and beg your forgiveness for being so foolish as to kick you until you bleed. So we can resolve it, but if I don't, there's going to be unresolved conflict. And you see, when we sin, when we miss the standard of God's standard of perfection, when we miss that, all of a sudden there's a separation between us and God, and we feel that, don't we? We sense that, you know, sometimes I pray and I don't even think God's listening. Is he even out there? Are my prayers just going into the great void? You know, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, if your sins haven't been taken care of, then that's what this verse says. Your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. And something has to remedy that to bring you back together. That's the good news we're going to get to. I like this story of Leonardo da Vinci when he was painting the Last Supper. Story goes somewhat like this. Find it. It says, when he was painting the Last Supper, he became angry with a man and lashed out at him. He even threatened the man. Then he went back to his fresco and tried to paint the face of Jesus. He couldn't, for there was too much evil stirring in him. The lack of peace forced him to put down his brushes, go find the man, and ask his forgiveness. Only then did he have the inner calm needed to do the face of his master. True story. I think it illustrates nicely the separation. How can we paint the face of our master? How can we have a relationship with God when we have unresolved conflict with him? Same thing goes with people. That's the first thing we need to understand, is that there is a problem. There's a problem, and that problem is called sin. The second commitment we need to make is to confront the past. To confront the past. Here's a question. Who has hurt you in your life? Who has hurt you? And how many people still owe you? How many people owe you still? How many people, whether it's your spouse, your kids, maybe it's your church or your former church, maybe it's yourself, and in your mind you see them and you think, "I hope they don't succeed. I'd love to get a pound of flesh. I'd like to see them get their comeuppance." Or whatever. "I'd love to see justice. Oh, I just love to see them squirm." How many people do you have like that out there? Then you've got issues with them, don't you? Unresolved conflict. Sin. You need to confront the past. Confront the past, like it says in Proverbs 19. "A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." You and I, we cause most of our own problems. Listen, you probably already know some of the things I'm going to talk about tonight, that you should seek out forgiveness, get those things resolved with those people, and move on. Let it go. Make a choice like the Scott family. make a choice to forgive? I mean, if they can forgive, what are you holding on to? Does it look petty compared to that? Probably does. Why are you holding on to it? It's ruining your life. It's ruining your life. Your own folly is ruining your life. And that's often the way it is in our life. I love what Mark Twain, the way he says things is so good. He says, if I kick the person most responsible for my problems in the backside, I wouldn't be able to sit down for a week. We usually cause most of our own problems because of wrong choices and unwillingness to go get things right. Just to humble ourselves and say, you know what? I was wrong. I was so encouraged at the meeting yesterday. Elder Holland, he's one of the 12 apostles of the LDS Church. He just said, at one point they lined up and they said, hey guys, tell us how we can be better neighbors. How we can make it easier for you evangelicals in this valley. I know we haven't done things right. Share with us openly. We want to hear. Tell us what we've done wrong and how we can change. And even through tears at times, he asked for forgiveness for different things pastors would mention. And he asked for forgiveness. It was very humbling and very encouraging to see that these men were willing to ask for forgiveness. God wants us to be willing to ask for forgiveness when we've harmed people. We will get better or we'll get bitter. And I believe that. The question is how, which that takes us to our third point. Our third commitment to forgiveness is to acknowledge the pain. First, we recognize there's a problem, which is sin. Second, to confront the past. And now we acknowledge the pain. You and I, we have to acknowledge the pain, which means that we don't just say, oh, it's okay. What you did is okay, or it really didn't hurt. It doesn't matter when, in fact, it does matter, and it did hurt. That's usually our response. If somebody comes to you and says, you know, I'm sorry that I kicked you in the shin and made you bleed, you go, what? Oh, that's okay. Well, it's not okay to kick somebody till they bleed. Okay? It's not. If you're wondering that tonight, it's not okay. Okay? We need to acknowledge the pain. If we want to get through the forgiveness, we have to be honest and real and say, this hurt. It was not a good thing that you shot my daughter to death. I'm not glad. It wasn't okay. It wasn't. And I liked what he said. I wouldn't pardon Eric and Dylan, but I forgave them. We need to acknowledge the pain. The verse says in Luke 11:4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. That's a good prayer. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. You and I, we need to acknowledge the hurt. Acknowledge the hurt. You know, it's true. Some of us are too sensitive. Some of us are not sensitive enough when it comes to this issue of sinning against other people or people that sin against us. Some of us need to get a little thicker skin. We're a little too sensitive. We get hurt. We get I call it getting our feeler stuck. It's like, that's a term I've heard and I've coined. It's like on a car when you have a radiator thing that gets really hot and it gets up here and the needle gets stuck. That's what happens with a lot of us. We get irritated. We get upset. Somebody does something to us and our feeler gets way up here and it gets stuck. And we're mad and we're seething and we're angry and we're unforgiving. And it ruins our life. It taints our life. Our feeler's stuck. I can see people when I counsel them. Your feeler is stuck. We've got to work at getting your feeler unstuck somehow. Most of the time it's through these principles of forgiveness, learning how to forgive. Learning how to forgive. But we need to admit that it hurt. You know, I remember clearly counseling a couple from a different church, actually. It was years ago. And they called me, and I'd known them for a while. And it's one of those phone calls you just don't like to get. Because I knew them both very well. Strong Christian couple with one child. And phone call came from her saying that her husband had committed adultery and wanted to know if I could help, if I could get involved and help. And obviously she was hurting quite a bit. So I got with them. I met with them for quite a while, actually. But in those first few meetings, it was not pretty, because I'm not, I don't like to beat around the bush when things like this are so obvious. Now, it's good that he was willing to admit, but there came a point in our first meeting where I just had a little sense that he was a little bit flippant about it. A little bit, maybe not even that. I just had this sense that he was a little bit cocky, and I shut him, I just shut him down. And I had to help him see that he hurt her. And that was job one, for him to finally realize, I hurt you. This wasn't just something that, hey, it didn't mean anything to me. And what, you know, basically, I think one of his comments was, you know, I just, can't you just kind of get over it? And, you know, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Buddy, you are such a jerk. You are such a fool. And you blew it. I got in his face. I said, you blew it. You blew it. You fool. Do you realize what you did? You ruined it all. And you need to beg forgiveness from her. And this is going to take a long time. You just stole something from this family. And don't you be flippant about it. You better humble yourself. This isn't going to work out. She was hurting. You know what? She actually came to his... I got pretty much in his face. And she actually came to his defense. I was kind of getting on him so bad. And I shut her down. I don't mess around. I just said, you know what? No. You need to understand something. He hurt you. And you need to... At this point, you need to acknowledge that. It did hurt. And then the tears came. You did hurt. This hurts so bad. I'm hurting so bad right now. There's no time to sweep it under the rug. It was wrong. There was pain. There was hurt. But I want to tell you, years later, that couple is in this valley serving hard at a thriving church. Their marriage is strong. Their child is doing great. I even get letters once in a while, emails, just thanking me and saying how good their marriage is now. It took a long time. Those aren't fun. But we have to acknowledge the pain. We hurt each other. People, we hurt each other, but there is hope too, isn't there? That's good news. There's hope. We can work through things. We're going to hurt each other. Acknowledge the pain. We need to do that. After that, we need to exert our will. We need to exert our will when it comes to forgiveness. Giving and receiving. You and I, we need to exert our will, meaning we need to do it, regardless if we feel like doing it. Because forgiveness, listen to me, it's not an emotion. Did you hear me? Forgiveness is not a what? It's not emotion. Forgiveness is a matter of your will. It always is. So if you have unforgiveness, you have chosen to be unforgiving. And you may think you have a right. You may think you have a right to be unforgiving. Don't come to me ever and say, I don't think I can forgive them. Don't ever come to me and say that, okay? Because I don't like it when people tell me that. Because Jesus said, forgive as I forgave you. We had no choice in the matter. But I don't feel like it. I don't care. Forgive them. But it's so hard. I know it is. Forgive them. But it hurts so bad. I know it does. Forgive them. You have no excuse. Why are you letting them ruin your life by not forgiving them? Why are you doing that? It's a matter of your will. It's a matter of your choice. Here's a story. Corrie ten Boom, who is a prisoner of war, World War II, 1944. In, I think it was February of 1944, she was put into prison. February 1944, the Germans, she was in Holland. She was with her family. She was just a young girl at that point with her sister. Her whole family, somebody turned them in because they were hiding Jews. They were keeping Jews from getting sent to a concentration camp, but somebody told on them, and the Germans came in to their house and took them all to prison in February of 1944. Her father died in that prison. Her sister, Betsy, very close friend, died in that prison. Corrie ten Boom happened to live through that, and she was actually, it's kind of a sad story, her sister Betsy died 14 days before they were released, liberated, before the camp that she was in was liberated. But she tells a story about forgiveness. Corrie Ten Boom. After she was released, she spent her life giving the message that her sister Betsy had given her while they were in prison camp together. They were in Ravensbrück concentration camp, and her sister was very loving and very forgiving. Corrie Ten Boom was not at that point. Very bitter and angry at what the Germans were doing to their family. Once she got out, she committed to travel and preach her sister's message of forgiveness and love. And this is a very interesting story that she tells. She says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat." This was just a few years after she was let out of the prison camp. "A brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken." She was speaking to crowds of people about her experience. "It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives." That was her message. "And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath a parchment of skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he hadn't remembered me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, his hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by the asking? It could not have been many seconds that I stood there, that he stood there, hand held out, but to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still, I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I love this quote that we just heard from Corrie Ten Boom. She says, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function, listen, regardless of the temperature of the heart. Your will can function. And isn't that what we heard from the Scott family? We had to ask God to help us. You too may need help when you acknowledge the pain to exert your will. Here's the fourth commitment of forgiveness. That is to accept God's payment. Accept God's payment against others and against us. God alone is judge. Listen to me, and he has not granted us the power of attorney. God is judge. And he doesn't say, well, in this case, I'll just let you do the judging. He doesn't turn it over to us to do the judging. Romans 12, 17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay. You know, I am certain that that is a comforting thought to the Scott family, as it should be for all of us. When we have hurts that we can't repay, and we shouldn't repay, when there's things, and sometimes, you know, people have hurt us, and then they die, and they're gone. Maybe our parents or relatives or people we know abused us, and now they're gone, and there's nothing we can do, even if we wanted to. How do you deal with that? Oh, God will repay. God will judge. Nobody gets away with anything. Ever. Ever. You can have the best game plan for robbing a bank and you think you got away with it. You didn't get away with anything. God saw the whole thing, and someday God says, I will repay that. I saw it. I will remember that. Listen, vengeance is the Lord's, not mine and not yours. Vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance means to inflict injury in return for an insult. That's what vengeance means. And you know what? Vengeance can be all-consuming. In America, it's a cool thing to have vengeance, isn't it? I mean, just think of movies like, you know, Rambo. I mean, that is a classic vengeance movie. I mean, you just boil and you boil. You do something to this guy, and injustice after injustice after injustice, until people in the movie theater want to get a gun and go shoot somebody. And we all think, go get him, Rambo. Whatever you have to do, it's justified. Because you have been so mistreated. Listen, Christians, we can feel that way too. I have been so vilified or mistreated, you know. At this point, no matter what I do from this point on, I'm sure God will understand. But vengeance isn't ours. We don't have that option. We don't have that option. God says, listen, vengeance is mine. We are not God's instrument of vengeance. We have no right to retaliate. But God doesn't say, just let it go. Just forget about it. Just, you know, no big deal. He didn't say that to the Scott family. He, you know, guys, I know your daughter was just shot and your son kind of went through some kind of hard things, but just, you know, come on, just let it go. Get over it. God doesn't say that. Matter of fact, look at this verse. Psalm 98. This brings me peace. It says, let the sea resound, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. That's a lot of singing. That's a lot of clapping. What's going on there? I mean, we've got mountains singing. We've got people, you know, rivers clapping their hands. I mean, this is a lot of stuff going on here. They're rejoicing. It's, you know, something. They're happy about something. What are they happy about? Well, it tells us in the next verse. Let them sing before the Lord. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. He comes to judge the earth. Nobody gets away with anything. All those rivers and all those mountains and all those trees that for all those years saw people thinking they were getting away with stuff. Finally they say, hooray! God's coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge it. Oh, and I want to tell you something. You should take solace in that as well. And I should be encouraged by that. That should give us peace. Listen, God's not going to let anybody get away with anything. I get so irritated when somebody does something stupid in traffic. And I go, oh, man, I can't believe he did that. I'm so mad. I wish I had a snowplow in my car. Plow him. Knock him into the side. I can't believe he didn't use his blinker. You know, that's what I'm thinking. I'm so mad. You know, I can relax. God says he'll judge that guy for not using his blinker. Someday. God will come back and he'll get him. Why didn't he use his blinker? And I can relax. Listen, God says, I am big enough. That's one thing. He says, I'm big enough. I say that to my kids all the time. We have a rule in our house. If they're arguing, right, Stephen, Stephen said, are you going to tell any stories about me tonight? Here's a story about you, Stephen. When they're, if they're arguing about a computer game or who's going to play next or whose turn is it or whatnot, and they can, it can get, you know, the rule is they're supposed to, if somebody does something to offend you, sins against you, the rule is you ask them to please don't. That's rule number one. Stephen, what's rule number two? If you say please don't and they keep doing it, come get dad. Please don't. If they keep doing it, should they take justice in their own hands and start arguing and yelling? No, if they do that, they get spanked. They get punished because they didn't obey rule number two. Come get dad, because dad's big enough and dad's right in the next room. And I can decide who's going to play next. That's not a big one for me. I'm big enough to handle two little kids and going, you're next. But they don't do it. They take justice in their own hands and they get disciplined for it. Listen, God says, I am big enough to help you when somebody abuses you, misuses you, sins against you. I'm big enough. This is a good rule for us Christians. Tell them, please don't. And then go to God real quick if they keep doing it to you. Okay, if somebody sins against you, what are you going to say? Please don't. And if they keep doing it, then say, excuse me. And you go, God! You know, God will go, I'm on it. He's big enough. He's big enough. And he's concerned about you. And he's active in your life. And he will deal with it. If not now, then we just need to be patient. Someday, it'll get taken care of. Sometimes it's just our patience. But he will, he promises you and I. Let's go to the last point. Last commitment of forgiveness is to receive God's pardon. That's speaking of redemption, God's redemption. We need to receive his pardon. Restoration comes through forgiveness. If I kicked you in the shin, I have to get forgiveness from you. I have to ask you forgiveness. Will you forgive me for kicking you in the shin? Will you forgive me? And if you forgive me, which you have to, because God says you have to, then we can be restored. That's where restoration comes through. You can be restored in your relationship. It's the same way with God. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In Christ we have forgiveness. Forgiveness is what we need. Forgiveness is what we need for ourselves. A lot of us don't even know how to forgive ourselves, and that's a huge problem. You walk around feeling guilty all the time. It's really reverse pride, by the way. You're just proud because you're not believing what God says about you. He says you're forgiven if you're a Christian. Carl Menninger, a famed psychologist, I use this quote all the time because I love it. He said, if I could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the next day. Just by convincing them their sins were forgiven. And you and I, we need to receive God's pardon and be restored to him. If we're a Christian, there is no sin issue between us. It's in our mind. And we need to apply God's forgiveness, his grace, the blood that Jesus shed for us again on our sins. Doesn't mean he has to pay for them again. He pays for them once. In your mind, though, you need to apply that forgiveness daily. And remember, I'm forgiven. I am forgiven. If you don't, you've got big dirt clods on you, and you're not going to grow. Last point here. We need to forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's the verse. That's the verse. Here's the last couple quotes here. I like these. Merv Russell said this, when God pardons, he consigns to everlasting forgetfulness. And you need to believe that about God. He doesn't stand over you and keep reminding you about your sins. You know, if you're hearing the voice, if you're hearing a voice in your mind saying, well, you're so bad. Remember, you did that last week. You just did that yesterday. And you're asking God to help you. and you think you're forgiven, if you're hearing those voices, it ain't God's voice. It's the voice of the deceiver. I guarantee you, that is not God's voice. If you are a believer, if you've received Christ's payment for your sins, and you've been restored in your relationship with God, that's the first step. You need that. If you haven't done that, you're not even a Christian yet. You can be. It's simply getting that relationship restored, that sin that you've sinned against Him. You've got to get that taken care of. Just like if I kicked in the shin. You've kicked God in the shin. And He's provided a way for you to get restored. That's through forgiveness, the blood of Christ. That's what the blood of Christ is all about. To forgive you for all your kicks and your sin. You get that, and then you are able to forgive other people. Henry Ward Beecher said this, "I can forgive, but I cannot forget is only another way of saying, I will not forgive." Again, forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a choice of your will. So to say, I can forgive, but I'm not going to forget it. And you bring up all those issues every time you fight with your wife or you fight with your friends and you bring up all their past sins, then you are not a very good theologian, to say the least. Because God says, when I forget it completely. I don't remember it. It's out of my mind. I've thrown it, it says in the Old Testament, He throws it in the deepest sea. All your iniquities, all your sins, He casts them away. And then He doesn't let you go swimming there to go dig them out. That's what we do. Go swim and dig them out and drag them up on shore and say, look at all my sins. I feel so bad about them. God says, I do those in the sea for a reason. Don't go after them. Forgive and forget. When you forgive people, forget about it. That's a rule in our house too. When you forgive somebody, you can't bring that issue up. In marriage counseling, that's what I tell people. That's a game rule. You got to fight fair. One of the fight fair rules is if you forgive somebody, you can't bring it up again. It's gone. Sorry. You can't use it in an argument anymore. It's gone. You forgave them, you need to forget it and move on. Listen, if Rachel Scott's family can forgive the people that killed their daughter, can you make a choice to forgive those who have sinned against you? If God loved you enough to die on the cross for your sins, doesn't it make sense for you to receive His free gift of eternal life and His payment for all those sins? Doesn't that just make sense? Doesn't it? Yes? Not? Are you still awake? Makes sense, doesn't it? Maybe you haven't done that yet. I'm just going to pray real quick here. And we're going to have baptisms in just a second, but let's pray. God, we thank You tonight for the forgiveness that You offer us. Thank You how forgiveness can set us free to live an amazing life. But if we don't learn the principles of forgiveness, God, I believe we'll be stuck under clods of dirt for the rest of our Christian life. Help us forgive those who have sinned against us. But most of all, right now, I want to pray for those who haven't received You as their Savior yet, who haven't asked You for all eternity that You would forgive their sins. God, every one of us, as we read, has sinned against You. Everyone is guilty. We've all lied or stolen or sworn, use Your name in vain. We've all lusted. God, we've all sinned against You. That is cause of separation. I pray for those that are still separated, that don't know for sure that if they die tonight, they'd be in with You forever. If they don't know that, you don't know that 100%, then you need to ask God right now. You need to tell Him you want to receive that gift and have your sins forgiven. You want to be restored to Him in the relationship that He wants with you. You can say, Jesus, I have sinned against You. I need You to come into my life right now and restore that gap that I've caused because of my sin. I thank You, Jesus, that Your blood paid for all my sins so that I can receive the free gift of eternal life right now. And I do. I do. I come to You and say, Jesus, thank You for paying for my sins. My sins. Thank You that You made heaven a free gift for me, and I want to receive that gift. And I thank You for it. I thank You that I understand there's no other way I can get to You except through Jesus Christ. So I receive that gift now, and I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've made that decision tonight, you know, please talk to me or talk to one of our leaders here. We'd love to help you. We'd love to give you a Bible, help you on in this journey. Honestly, if you made that decision tonight and you understand what I'm talking about, Steele brought some extra clothes for you tonight so you can get baptized. You know what? I brought a set.
I brought
an extra set, too. So if that's you and you want to get baptized tonight, man, I got some really cool shorts and a pretty cool T-shirt that you can wear and get baptized.